For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So this week we begin a new study. We're going to study Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians, which is right pretty much in the middle of the New Testament, about the seventh or eighth book in. You can see that it's a letter, right, Paul, to the churches of Galatia. Yeah, Paul, as many of you know, a key leader in the early Christian movement, Galatia was a region in south central Turkey. So there's Galatia. You see, Galatia actually is that gray area going from south central up into north central Turkey. The red oval shows you those cities: Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch. These are cities that Paul visited in what's called his first church planting journey. And he planted Christian churches in each of those four cities. This would have been about 48 AD, not long after Jesus' death and resurrection. He left shortly thereafter to return to his base in Syria. And not long after he left these new churches, some folks showed up from Jerusalem. And Christians today call these folks the Judaizers. It's not a very nice term. The Judaizers. We don't know that they called themselves that, just a term we use. And they showed up and got together with these new Christians in these Galatian churches and attacked Paul. They had really had launched a twofold attack on Paul. One is that they attacked his message. They said, you know, Paul came up here and told you that all you need to do in order to be saved is just believe in Jesus as your Savior and as the Messiah. But he's diluted the message. The message is that in addition to believing in Jesus as your Savior, you've also got to become Jewish. Which means that you men have got to undergo circumcision, and which means that you also have to embrace Jewish dietary restrictions, and you need to begin to observe Jewish festivals. That's what it takes. Paul went soft on you. They further attacked his authority. And they told these guys, Paul's a lackey. Paul's not an authority in the Christian movement. The real authorities in the Christian movement are Jesus' disciples down in Jerusalem, where we come from. And Paul knows that he's a subordinate to them. And Paul knows that that's what they teach about how to become a Christian. And so Paul changed the message for you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, because he's an insecure person and he didn't want you to not like him. He's an insecure, man-pleaser, message diluter. Besides that, he's a good guy. So this is the setting, then, of this letter, which is Paul's earliest letter that we have. Like I said, about 48, 49 A.D. And so with that brief account of the setting, let's read Paul's introduction to this letter, verses 1 through 5. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and from all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Amen means truly, so be it. Okay, so on one level, this introduction follows the normal structure of other first century letters that have been excavated. It's a greeting, a salutation, identifying the author and the audience. On another level, this introduction, even in this introduction, Paul is beginning to respond to the Judaizers' attacks against him. Namely, Paul begins to defend his authority and to defend or explain his message. And so this introduction then also serves as kind of a table of contents, if you will, of the rest of this letter, because you'll see he announces key themes in this introduction, which then he will elaborate on in the rest of the letter. What do I mean? Well, first of all, you can see that right out of the blocks, Paul defends his authority. He says, I am an apostle. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God. So you remember the Judaizers were saying he lacks authority. He's a subordinate, to other people who are the real authorities. And he's like, no, I am an apostle. Now, apostle is a technical term. The word, our word apostle, is a transliteration of the Greek word apostello, which means to be sent out from someone. And to be an apostle means to be one who has been chosen by someone else, by the sender, to speak officially on behalf of that person who sent them. That's what an apostle is. And I suppose our best analogy for this today would be an ambassador. What an ambassador is to the president in state relations, an apostle is to Jesus Christ in matters of Christianity. So the U.S. ambassador, for example, to France, as that man or woman goes and talks to French officials about matters of foreign relations, he doesn't go there to spout his own opinion. He goes and speaks officially the policy of the president who sent him. And so also the way the French leaders respond to the ambassador is their response to the president. See, so he is an apostle of the U.S. in that sense. Jesus had many disciples. Disciples just means students. He had many students, many apprentices, but he chose from them 12 of his students, and it says them he named as apostles. So not every Christian's an apostle. You remember in our introduction, he says, I'm sending this greeting with all the brethren. Every Christian's a brother or sister, but only a few are apostles. Jesus chose his 12 disciples, not that those are the only apostles, but he chose the 12 from among his students to be his official spokesman, to speak on his behalf. And he said to them this very thing, that he who receives you as you speak as my apostle is receiving me. And he who receives me is receiving the one, that is the Father who sent me. So Jesus is the Father's apostle. He speaks officially for the Father. And Jesus sent the 12 to be his apostles. And he goes on to say, my spirit will enable you to accurately recall what I've said and done and enable you to understand the meaning of my life and my death and my resurrection and to write it down, to preserve it, because I'm speaking through you. Jesus wrote no autobiography. Jesus left no book of his teachings. Why didn't he do that? Because he was going to supernaturally inspire the ones that he chose to speak for him. The Jews of this time were very familiar with this concept. Their Hebrew word for this term, shalika, the rabbis say, the one who is sent is as the one who sent him. So that's what Paul is claiming to be. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle too, just like the 12 disciples. Therefore, what I teach comes directly from Jesus. It doesn't come from other human beings. It doesn't originate from any human source. It comes direct. Jesus chose me personally, and Jesus revealed to me what he says. As you see, he'll go on to say, and I'm in lockstep with the other apostles on the message. And so the way, what I teach, what I taught you, and what I teach you is the standard by which you need to evaluate anyone else who speaks in the name of Jesus. Well, this is a crucial issue. We're not going to linger long here on this morning. We're going to come back to it a few weeks from now. But it's no exaggeration to say that this issue of apostolic authority, the very definition of what Christianity hinges on this issue. How do we know which ancient Christian writings are authoritative? Well, that's big on the History Channel, Da Vinci Code, etc. Right? That's what this debate is all about. Well, there's lots of ancient writings from Christendom. How do we know which ones are the right ones? Which ones that belong in the Bible or the canon? You know? How do we know? The answer is clear and always has been clear all the way back to the first century. The answer is the writings of the apostles. Because Jesus chose them to be his official spokesman. It's their writings that belong in the Bible. Yeah. The church councils never created the New Testament. The church councils merely confirmed the apostolic authorship of the New Testament books. The early church leaders, like Clement and others, left behind writings, and they're very valuable from a historical standpoint. But they themselves in their letters acknowledge it's the apostles' writings that are authoritative, not ours. False gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, so-called, which we know did not come from Thomas the disciple because it was written about 150 AD, long after all the apostles were dead. Ironically, the false gospels testify to the authority of the apostles, because why would people claim to be Thomas when they're not? Because they knew that it's the apostles' teaching that's authoritative. That's a huge question today. How do we know which contemporary church leaders are trustworthy? There's a lot of people going around teaching and preaching and leading and speaking in the name of Christ. Hope you know the answer to this question. The answer is not that their denomination's been around for centuries. The answer is not that they have a seminary degree. The answer is not that they have an official title like reverend, pastor, bishop, or pope. The answer is that they are subject to and that their teaching conforms to the teaching of the apostles. No one has authority to speak for Christ except insofar as we teach and explain and expound the apostles' writings. We're under the New Testament. That's a big issue, isn't it? I think there's been some confusion about these two matters over the last 21 centuries. You think that God's enemy, Satan, would like for there to be confusion about these matters? Because as I said, the very definition of what Christianity is hinges on the issue of apostolic authority. Well, Paul claims in no uncertain words to be one of the apostles. And his opponents were probably saying that's ridiculous. He wasn't one of the 12. You probably wondered that too if you knew that Paul wasn't one of the 12. Well, he's going to spend a lot of time explaining why he is a legitimate apostle in this long section beginning in 1:10 and going through the middle of chapter 2. And we will look at that in a few weeks very carefully because it's an important issue. Now, you remember that the Judaizers attacked not only Paul's authority, but also attacked his message. And so just as the first two verses are Paul's response about his authority, the last three verses in this introduction are his initial response to his message, about his message. And you may remember that he begins that part of the intro with this phrase, grace to you. Grace to you. Paul's message, the very heart and nexus of Paul's message and the heart of the apostle's message is about the grace of God. The grace of God. Consider this, that every greeting in Paul's letters says grace to you. And every farewell in all of Paul's letters say, grace be with you. Those are not just polite expressions. He's saying, get ready, because I got some grace coming to you in this letter. And when he says at the end, grace be with you, it's like, may what I said about grace stick with you after you are done reading this. So what is he saying? He's saying his letters are centrally about the grace of God. Consider that Paul uses this word, grace, referring to God's grace, over 80 times in his letters. He uses this word 7 times in the letter to the Galatians, and that he uses the term gospel, which is a synonym. It's a synonym for God's grace. He uses the term gospel 57 times in his letters. Why am I giving you these details? Because what is emphasized is what's important. And this is the most important, the most emphasized truth, doctrine, if you will, teaching in Paul's letters, because it is the most important part of the message. Get this wrong, and everything goes wrong. Get this right, and things tend to fall into place. That's why, and you'll see if you don't already know this, that the grace of God is like a diamond, a cut diamond. It's multifaceted. A beautiful cut diamond is beautiful because there are so many facets to it that are arranged symmetrically, and it shimmers, and it's beautiful. And in the same way, the grace of God is God's cut diamond. And even in this short introduction, he introduces us to 4 different facets of God's grace. 2 of which he's going to elaborate on in much of his letter. We just want to survey these this morning. This is an introductory teaching. First of all, Paul tells us in his intro that God's grace leads to peace for its recipients. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are sending something to us, grace. And the implication here is, because of the order, is that grace, when it's received, leads to peace. He never says peace to you and grace. He always says grace to you and peace. Grace is prior. Grace leads to peace. Okay, let's define the terms. Peace, we use the word peace sometimes almost as a synonym for truce or ceasefire, right? Sometimes there's been a truce in our marriage. Ceasefire. An absence of overt hostility. That is not what this biblical term peace means. It is altogether a positive relational term. Peace means reconciliation. Peace means restoration to relational closeness. Because the root cause that alienated us has now been resolved. All that is part of this Greek word peace, or its synonym, reconciliation. So when my wife and I are courteous but don't really relate for a few days, then that's not peace. That's truce. Truce is okay as long as it leads to peace. But it's when we actually acknowledge the issue that's alienating us, and it's as we resolve it, whatever that resolution involves, that then we are at peace with each other. Now we're back restored to relational closeness, now we can begin to enjoy again that relational intimacy. That's peace. God wants to be at peace with you. God wants to be at peace with you. God wants to give you peace with Him. Real relational closeness. And there is nothing more stabilizing in your life than to have peace with God. And although we don't have time to go into it yet, nothing else will provide the basis for you to be at peace with your own self but the peace of God. Our angst that we have within our own souls is, the Bible says, because we don't have peace with God. Nothing will provide a foundation for you being at peace with the key people in your life other than being at peace with God. And so here is Paul telling us God wants to be at peace with you and me. He offers us His peace. And even better news than the fact that God offers me His peace is the basis upon which God offers His peace. His peace is offered to me by His grace. And grace means a free gift. The word charis, which is the Greek word for grace, is the word from which our word charity derives. What is charity? Charity is a free gift. You don't say, how much did you pay for that charity, right? Or else it's not charity. Charity is a free gift for those who don't deserve it, who cannot earn it. Well, I pay, you know, I really earned that gift of charity. No, you did not. That's a wage. That's called a wage. Charity is a gift to the undeserving. God offers peace with Him as a free gift to you, even though you do not deserve it. May I just say to you that this is what makes Christianity good news. That's what gospel means. And that this is utterly unique among all the other religions of the world. You will never find peace offered by grace to sinners in any other religion. It's always a wage that you earn by your religious observances, your moral self-reform, so that you attain or finally deserve salvation with God or the gods. Only in the Bible do we find God offering peace as a gift of His grace. You say, well, how could He do that? He must be a God who's, He must have dementia. He must forget every moment what I'm really like. You say, He must be an amoral God then, because look at me, I'm a mess. I hope you realize that about yourself. You're a mess. And so am I. Oh, you see, this is the second thing Paul tells us about it. God offers us His peace as a gift of His grace. How can He do that? On what basis can He do that? Because His grace forgives our sins through Jesus' death. Grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. This is emphasizing He took the voluntary initiative to give Himself for our sins, and this was according to the will of God. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a tragedy of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus' death was according to the will, according to the plan of God, and therefore predicted centuries in advance. Why was Jesus' death according to the will of God? Because His death was for our sins. Why don't you have peace with God? Why don't I have peace with God? Because of our sins. Isaiah says, it's not like the Lord's unwilling to reach us. It's our sins that have created a separation between us and God. My violations of God's moral character, which He regards as cosmic treason. It's not just that I, long time ago, fell short of God's standard. Paul says we've all already have fallen short of his standard, and we all continue to fall short of God's righteous standard. So we're hopelessly in debt to God because of our sins, a debt from which we cannot extricate ourselves. And the debt, the wages of that debt is death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches. Ah, but there's the grace of God. The grace of God says not, oh, I'll just forget about your sins. I'll just excise righteousness from my character. I'll just go senile. The grace of God satisfies God's righteous demand about our sins by sending Jesus, by Jesus coming voluntarily to live the righteous life of perfect obedience to God that we owe to Him and have failed to render Him, and then to offer Himself on the cross as a sin debt payment on our behalf. He who knew no sin, Paul says elsewhere, became sin on our behalf so that we might be in right standing with God. That's the heart of the message of God's grace. And the beauty of it is that you receive complete forgiveness of sins through Jesus' full payment for your sins by a single decision to trust Him, to put your faith in Him. We call this marvelous and unique teaching justification by faith alone, that God, through Christ's death, is offering to justify you, make you right in His standing, even though you're a sinner, by simply putting your faith or trust in what Jesus did for you. Justification by faith. That's what this is called. And Paul then is going to devote a huge section of this letter to this theme. In particular, he's going to answer the kind of questions that they and we often ask. Is grace even fair to good people? You say, what about all these good people and all the good things? You say that doesn't count. Grace sounds like those things don't count. Is it fair to good people? Grace sounds dangerous to bad people, people who've done a lot of bad. Aren't they going to take this grace as license to be bad? Isn't that scary? Doesn't grace contradict the Old Testament? I thought the Old Testament was about the law. I thought you have to keep the law in the Old Testament to be right with God. I thought in the Old Testament you had to worship God with all these rituals. Did God just like change His plan? Did He contradict Himself? That's a good question. Can grace coexist in Christianity with non-grace approaches to God? Is it really such a big deal to say that it's faith plus circumcision? Can't we just all get along? Oh, that's what Paul takes up in the next paragraph, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. And I think you already know what his answer is going to be to that question. No, grace cannot coexist with non-grace approaches to God. It's all or nothing in this area. Well, there's a third thing that Paul, truth's insight that Paul reveals about God's grace in this passage. Not only does God's grace offer us peace with God, not only does God's grace forgive us of all of our sins through Christ's death if we just trust Him, but there's more than that. God's grace also rescues us from the authority of evil in this life. You see, he says, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. And Paul here is not referring primarily, in my opinion, not referring at all, but at least I will say definitely he's not referring primarily to when Christ returns. Yes, when Christ returns, he will destroy his enemies and the evil structures of this age. He will do that, and he will rescue his people from the very presence of evil. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's emphasizing here is that the grace of God not only forgives us from the penalty of our sins, but the grace of God delivers us from the authority or the power of evil in this life. In this life. I hope no one in this room is so naive that you don't realize that there is an evil kingdom that dominates human history. I hope you realize that there are truly evil people out there, and that there have been and are truly evil human rulers, and that these truly evil human rulers are ruled in turn by truly evil spirits, who are in turn ruled by a truly evil spirit called by the Bible the evil one, Satan. We live in the matrix. It's evil. There are evil rulers who have deceived and enslaved and are feeding off of human souls, who don't even realize that they're being farmed. Yeah. Yeah, that's the truth. And you'll have a hard time making sense of human history if you don't realize that. God hasn't ended this evil age yet. That should be obvious. Rather, he has invaded this present evil age in the person of his son, Jesus, the King. The King has invaded, and he has inaugurated his kingdom right in the middle of this present evil age. And for those who believe in him, he has actually liberated us into his kingdom. Oh, this present evil age is here. You and I live every day in this world system. Jesus said, I didn't come at this point to take them out of this world system, but I came to set them free from it, to bring them out of it and to bring them into my kingdom. Paul says in Colossians, he's rescued us. Notice the tense. Not he will rescue us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is a deep truth, and we'll come back to it, that if you have trusted Christ, you have been fundamentally liberated from the matrix. Just like Neo was uncoupled, right, from the matrix. You now are a citizen of God's kingdom, and you no longer live under the authority of evil or the evil one. You have the option now, because you are a citizen of God's kingdom, to live in a fundamentally different way in this age. And with that change in citizenship comes access to God's power. That he's rescued us from this present evil. He's rescuing us from this present evil age. Because if you've trusted Christ, then he has given you his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a person to actually indwell your soul and to impart to you both the motivation and the power to live for God. That's what Paul's referring to in Philippians 2. It's God, that is God, the Holy Spirit, who is, in the Greek, constantly at work in you. We're talking to believers, both to provide the motivation and the power to do what God pleases. And what pleases God? What pleases God is to give us progressive, never total, but progressive healing from sin inside of us. Oh, sin's still inside of us. Evil's still inside of you, right? I don't know about you, but evil's still inside of me. Paul says it's the sin that still dwells in me. The Holy Spirit can transform us and grant us increasing freedom from the power of sin in our lives. That pleases God. And what pleases God is that we go back into the matrix as citizens of God with a new way of life to help other people to come out and to come into God's kingdom. That's why we're here. That's why He leaves us here. And He leaves us with the power to live that way in this life. Oh, that's the last major section of Galatians, is about God's Spirit for this purpose. He answers the all-important question, how do we receive God's Spirit? Actually, He answers that in chapter 3. He answers in chapter 5 the question, how do we live by the power of God's Spirit? And in chapter 5 and chapter 6, He answers the question, what kind of character, what kind of lifestyle does the Holy Spirit produce in us? The whole last part of this letter is like a roadmap about the Holy Spirit for us. Yeah. Well, I said there were four insights into God's grace in this passage, and I'm going to give you the fourth one now. God's grace motivates its recipients to praise Him. Did you notice how Paul ended his introduction? He's talking to me, you know, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us according to, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might rescue us from this evil age according to the will of God our Father. To whom be, he couldn't just resist, he couldn't end there, he couldn't resist saying, to whom be the glory. Glory means the greatness. To whom belongs the praise forevermore. Amen. And when he says amen, he's saying, right? Right? So you see how he ends this little mini description of God's grace? He gets excited. It's like he can't quite contain himself from saying, praise God that He's a God of grace. Right? Now, some of you are so cynical that you look at verse 5 as like, well, that's just some religious duty that Paul had to, religious duty box he had to check off. It is not. You read through Paul's letters and you see he does this over and over again. He'll be talking about God's grace, then all of a sudden he'll just break into praise right there. It disrupts the flow of his letter. He has to come, where was I? You see it in Romans 5, you see it in Romans 11, you see it in Ephesians 1, you see it in 1 Timothy 1. You see it all over the place. And it's like as he tells people about God's grace, then that causes them to consider the grace of God. It just spontaneously wells up with him praise for God. This is not a new thing for Paul. People like, you know, we get excited once we discover something new. Yeah, but this isn't new for Paul. Paul has been pondering the grace of God for 15 years in this letter, 25 by the end of his letters, and he's still doing this. He's still like spontaneously breaking into praise when he thinks about the grace of God. This is not rocket science, is it? You know, it makes sense, doesn't it? If the more it comes home to me how truly undeserving I am of anything but God's wrath, and the more it comes home to me how gracious God has been to a sinner like me, well, what's that going to produce? It's going to produce appreciation for God's grace that comes out through praise to God. You see that? I hope you see that. A lot of great literature, Les Mis, the movie The Mission, Scrooge. It's a great theme in great literature that the sheer joy and praise that comes from being rescued by grace. And that means, I'm just going to leave you with this thought, that means then that the desire to praise God for His grace is a key diagnostic indicator of your spiritual life. I'll say that again. The desire to, from the heart, praise God for His grace is a key diagnostic indicator of your spiritual state. What do I mean by that? Well, consider this question, which some of you may be asking right now. What if I've never, ever experienced the desire to praise God for His grace? I'll tell you what it probably means. It probably means that you're not a Christian. If the whole idea of from the heart just wanting to praise God for His grace is utterly foreign to you, it almost undoubtedly means you've never received the grace of God. I mean, I remember hearing about this. My friends were Christians, became Christians. They'd say, praise God. I'd say, why do you say that? They'd say, praise God for His grace. I was like, what are you talking about? You should think about that. And if that's the case with you, I really cannot ever, I understand what you're saying conceptually, but I have no memory, or no experience of this personally. You need to receive Christ. You need to receive the grace of God. You haven't received the grace of God. You may have gone to church. You may have gotten baptized. You may have hung around with Christians. Grace is not contagious in that sense. You don't catch grace. You receive grace by calling out to Jesus and saying, I want to be at peace with God. I want to be forgiven for all of my sins. I want to become a member of God's kingdom. And when you receive Him in that way, then you're going to receive His grace, you're going to experience His grace, and you are going to begin to praise God. Not because you have to, because you want to. Now, one final way that this is a diagnostic indicator is for the rest of us who know, yes, I have received God's grace, and I remember doing this. What if my desire to praise God for His grace is a distant memory? Or it's a very rare occurrence. Anyone in this room ever relate to that question? Don't lie, lying is a sin. I sure do. Because indeed our praise to God for His grace does tend to ebb and flow, doesn't it? And sometimes to ebb for a long time. Just as physical listlessness is often caused by malnutrition. If someone's really weak, you know, one of the first places to look is, are you getting enough nourishment? So, Christian spiritual listlessness, which above all is manifested by a lack of praise to God for His grace, spiritual listlessness is usually an indicator that we've been malnourished in the grace of God. That's why the author of Hebrews says it's good for the soul to be strengthened by grace. The answer, if you realize, I don't praise God very much for His grace. I don't even remember the last time I did. The answer is not just to make a vow to do this four times a day. The answer is to get back into the grace of God. The answer is to call out to God and say, I want You to freshly teach me the meaning of Your grace, to freshly reveal to me the beauty of Your grace, to freshly open my eyes to see how Your grace applies to my life, and then to get into the Bible. Up like Galatians, for example, which we're going to study, and see how God begins to renew or to increase your appreciation of His grace, and you'll find that you will begin to praise Him more for His grace. That's what happens. It's an indicator. That's where we're going. That's my main goal, our main goal for studying Galatians, because it is one of the preeminent explications of God's grace in the whole Bible. So next week, we're going to hear Paul say in the next paragraph, you can read ahead. It would be good if you read ahead. No give on God's grace. No give here. Yeah. Yeah. And I'll put those points back up. Yeah, Lord, maybe this is going to be the day that some of us in this room receive the grace of God and just say, Jesus, I want to have this peace with God. I want to be forgiven for all my sins. I want to become a member of God's kingdom. And you promised that you will answer that prayer immediately. Boy, are we grateful for that. So we just pray that you'll help anyone here this morning who's thinking, I need to do that, just to do that even before they leave. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.